Well, we come today to the final piece. This is sermon number 15, according to my count. And I decided to kind of come back to the place where we started. We have before us here in Acts 2:42 today a wonderful summary. It's not exactly the same three marks that we've been talking about, but I'll argue today that these three marks are very, very clearly present in Acts 2, verse 42. We've been talking about the marks of the church, the essential identity of the church, that according to the reformers, in order to be a church, you had to meet the biblical criteria for a church. And I want to remind us how transformative that was. And that even to this day, there is a mindset, and I've run across this with numerous of my friends who are part of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Bible, the Bible's inspiration is in fact subservient to the truth that the church is the vicar of Christ. That the church tells you what Jesus says, and the church tells you the Bible is the Word of God. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. The church ought to be telling all men everywhere, read and understand the Word of God, but it's not because we tell you it's the Word of God. It's because what? It is the Word of God. Its authority does not derive from us, does not derive from the church. In fact, the Bible is very clear that the church is built on the foundation of the Word of God. The Word of God is the charter of the church. If you're going to be a church, you have to do what the Bible says, or you're not a true church. Robert Raymond writes, in speaking of the marks of the church, the Reformation introduced a criterion by which the church had to be tested as to whether or not she was truly a church. Via the notae, and I'll come back to this in just a minute, the notes of the church or the marks of the church, the Reformers wanted to be indicated from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects, as the Belgic Confession states, which are in the world, assume to themselves the name of church. And we could meditate for just a few moments that there are lots of groups that call themselves churches. There's a beautiful church with a white, big white steeple on the top, visible for miles around, not too far from here, that is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I'm fairly confident that according to the notae ecclesiae, or the marks of the church, that this is not a biblical or a true church. So friends, we need to remind ourselves as we conclude this season of reflection that not everyone who calls themselves a church is a church. We need to be on guard. We need to be aware that there are many false prophets, false witnesses that have gone out into the world, that they have gone out from the true church because they're not part of the true church. And again, remember that as biblical Protestants, we are committed to the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, the breath of God in the world, that everything, everyone, everywhere is accountable to what God Himself says. Jesus is the one, quoting from the Old Testament, He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." If the Bible is just something possessed by the church, does it have authority to correct everyone everywhere in order that they might come to a knowledge of the truth? The things that we've been talking about in recent weeks, friends, are core. They are essential. They have everything to do with what is a true church. We need to be reminded that it does not mean It is not unloving to hold groups that claim to be the church of Jesus Christ to the criteria that Jesus himself gave us in the Bible. This is not a mean thing. This is not a divisive thing. This is a Christian thing. It's giving definition to what Christianity actually is. So last week, we focused on Jesus' call, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Jesus was pleading, "Let me be your Savior and your King." There was an individual aspect of response to the marks of the church. Today, I much more am thinking about the collective, if you will, the institutional response. If these three, the right preaching and hearing of the word, the right administration and receiving of the sacraments, the right administration of church discipline, if these are core, as we've claimed here in recent weeks from the Word of God, then we need to respond to the marks or the notes of the church collectively as an institution. So let me back up now, and I want to address what I hope is a helpful phrase. Return to the notae ecclesiae. Now, if you were here for sermon number one, I went into this at some length. Basically, the word, this is a Latin phrase. This means the notes or the marks of the church. The word notae in Latin is like the scribbles, like these are the bullet points. If you really want to summarize it in the notes. Our word note comes from this Latin phrase, notae. And so the notes of the church are the marks of the church. They are the essential identity of the ecclesia, that is, the visible church. And so as I said today, we're focusing on the church not so much as individual believers, but rather we're focusing on, so what's the job of the church? What's the job of the pastor? What's the job? What is it the elders are overseeing in the church? What is it the church has got to do if it's going to be the church? Let me tell you some things that are not on this list. The church does not need to have air conditioning or heating, for that matter. It's really nice. It helps us be much more focused in worship. But that's not an essential identity of the church. The church does not need to have lights, does not need to have these microphones. The church does not need to have a family life center or carpet on the floor. I may be getting kind of personal here. The church does not need to have pews, right? And in fact, for most of history, churches didn't have pews. I've been over in one church in Europe where the church is just big open space and everybody stood. What is it that's at the core and the identity of the church? By the way, there is no biblical mandate that a church have Sunday school. There's no mandate that we could go on. But I just want you to think about, but the things that we've been identifying that we've been thinking about here, and again, the sacrament that's being administered today, this is core. This is the essence of what the church is. Christ himself gave us the word. Christ himself gave us the sacraments. Christ said, where two or three are gathered for the administration of church discipline. Remember, if your brother refuses to listen to you, go with two or three others. And Christ finishes that by saying, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in their midst. Christ, friends, is ministering to us. Christ ministers to his people in the marks of the church. To say this another way, these are three places where we see the authority of Christ. I went back and I reread the first chapter of Barry York's book, Hitting the Marks, the Essential Identity of the Church. And I was reminded, and I got them out again, but I have three keys. And Barry rightly says that the essence of these marks is that these are the keys of the kingdom. That there is an authority. I remember one time watching my mom. She was disciplining our dog. And she used her car keys. And she was up in the face of my dog, Johnny, and she was shaking the keys, and he never pooped on the floor after he received that discipline of the keys of the kingdom. I want you to think about, I want you to ponder that there is something God gets up in our faces, friends. And he reminds us, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to my son, Jesus Christ. And the question is, are you going to follow him or are you going to walk in your own way? Are you going to be faithful to him or are you going to break faith with him? Are you going to submit yourself in faith to the word and will of God, or are you going to stiffen your neck and refuse the claims of Christ? Friends, these are eternal issues. These have everything to do with how Jesus comes to us. He freely saves us, but he saves us as the one Lord of heaven and earth. And he calls us to repent of our sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and do his will. So let's look at this passage today again, mostly review here, but in verse 42, we see it says, and they, that is both those who had been long time, let's back up actually for a minute before we get to verse 42. I want to remind you that back in chapter 1 and verse 15, we had a number given to us. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So there were 120 people, many of them Galileans, who had come down from the north for this Passover. They had been there for the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we have accounts of the ascension here in Acts chapter 1. But that's the number that we've been given, 120. This is kind of a miserable few for all the people that Jesus had been ministering to throughout his public ministry. These are the core. These are the faithful ones. These are the ones who have been with Jesus even in the time of his temptation and death. And so again, probably many others. This is the talk of the city. There's much going on. But when we read in chapter 2 and verse 41, so those who received Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is a phenomenal event. This is a history-shaping and history-making event. As now the apostles, as eyewitnesses to his physical death, to his burial in the tomb, to his resurrection, and most importantly, to his ascension to the right hand of God. Now they are speaking, they're proclaiming with authority, and the people are responding in faith. And Peter has very clearly said, you must repent of your sins, you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that then leads us to the they in verse 42. I want you to note that there are, and I've used these phrases recently, in a healthy church, I'm persuaded, friends, there are old-timers and there are newcomers. And these lines ought to be very blurry. They're not hard and fast categories. But think about what it would be like to be one of those 120 people. You had been in Jerusalem, you had realized, well, God is doing something here. Husband or wife, we're not going home. We need to be here. We need to be part of whatever God is doing here in Jerusalem. And those 120 were core. But then they multiplied by a vast percentage in a single day. There were all these baptisms happening, and there were all these people added to the church, and they, that is the old timers and the newcomers, devoted themselves to some things. And that's what we want to focus on today. So point number one, devotion to the apostles' teaching. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. Notice here that the apostles are playing a key role in not only the administration, but in the teaching of the church. Over in Acts 6:4, we see as deacons are added, or these servants are added to the church. In Acts 6:4, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said to them, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I want you to notice that there's a focus here in terms of the first and the last of these marks of the church today. The teaching, and then the last one is the prayers. And so the congregation as a whole, through the leadership of the apostles, were devoting themselves to learning what Jesus said, what the Bible teaches. Again, Jesus was aligning himself with Tanakh, with the Torah and the Nevi'im and the Kutavim, the law and the prophets and the writings. And so think about what kind of renewal there would be. People who had long ago stopped reading their Bibles, these doctrines had simply become a matter of tradition. And now here was Jesus with authority teaching and leading them back into the Word of God. Even Jesus was not innovative or inventive. He was not doing something radically new. He was. But it was all rooted in the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. We need to see that the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. They followed those whom God had called into this leadership and into the labor of the church. And again, notice that there is the connection in Acts 6:4 to the last thing in the list here, and that is the prayers. That the apostles were also leading God's people to be a people of prayer, to be those who are dedicating themselves to prayer. And so I'm thinking of that navigator wheel illustration where there's the bottom spoke of the word. It's the foundation of all that's done in the church. But then there's that upper spoke of prayer. And the ministry of the word and prayer is at the core of who the church is and what she's called to be. So, how are we doing? Do you long to hear the word of God proclaimed? Do you give in order that those who are called to the ministry of the teaching and preaching of the word of God can do their work well? Are you coming ready? Do you have a plan to not just have the word of God bounce off your eardrums, but to have it treasured in your heart and lived out in your life? Do you take notes on the preaching of God's word? Do you see the connections? One of the jobs that makes me sweat on this side of the pulpit is that we have to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, not to RP teaching, not to Brad's teaching, not to Topeka RP's teaching. We need the apostles' teaching if we are going to become those whom God is calling us to be. Are you devoted to that? Do you read it for yourself? Do you feed upon the word of God the way you feed upon your food and your drink? Friends, be a devoted people. Let's together, as the body of Christ, be a devoted people. One of the ways, one of the blessings, is as we see members from this body go to heaven, leave this life. I would remind us all that we ought to be attuned to those who are sick, to those who are in need, to those, and particularly to the families of those who have departed from our midst. For truly, they are examples to us of why we need to be devoted. Because, friends, we're preparing for something beyond this world. We're preparing to go and be with God in Christ. We're stepping forward. It was a very touching thing to stand at my grandfather's funeral earlier this year and to see the headstone of my grandfather and my grandmother. There was actually a tarp over the family headstone. But I pulled it up and I wanted my children to observe. Look, guys, here's Grandpa, and there right behind the headstone was the hole, and his casket was on the little risers there, and we stood as it was lowered into the ground. But look over here on the left. Here's Grandma. Everything is there, guys. There's only one thing that has to be added, and that is the date of her death. That's coming. That's coming for all of us. Whether sooner and unexpected, or whether more distant and comes slowly upon us, we need to be devoted to a teaching that transcends the physical world, that transcends what we can see, that transcends the temporal unfolding of history. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, even our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we must resolve anew to be committed to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why I need to be prepared as a minister of the gospel. This is why future ministers of the gospel need to be prepared. Because the gospel must be proclaimed among all the nations. Friends, that we've got to start on that, but there is so much left to do. If the world will discover its divine purpose, it must know the apostles' teachings, and those must ring out from every church in every nation throughout the face of the earth. And the people must devote themselves to that teaching. How are you doing? What's your devotion quotient today? This leads us then to the second point, and that is to discipline. The discipline within the fellowship of the saints. I want you to notice the second thing on the list here is the fellowship. Now, this is an interesting word. The Greek word is koinonia. It's the bond of affection. It's the oneness. It's the collective identity of the church into which individuals are enfolded. The fellowship. There are many churches today that call themselves fellowship, a fellowship. We would use this terminology for a church plant, that this is a Reformed Presbyterian fellowship. They're not yet a fully organized congregation, but they are a body of people who are in fellowship with each other. And here I want to connect to the third of the marks, the essential marks of the church, that is the administration of church discipline. I want you to see that discipline involves individuals becoming part of the body. Individuals who understand Jesus is the head and he has worked in me and he has enabled me to have gifts that complement the body of Christ. And thus, as I play my part, as I play my role in the church, Jesus would work through me for the blessing and the strengthening and for the discipline of the church. One of the takeaways for me personally from this teaching here over the last number of weeks is that in church discipline, it does not begin with the leadership of the church. I was reminded all over again as I studied and meditated on Matthew 18, it begins with all y'all. It begins in the individual relationships. It begins in private. It begins, if your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. If he repents, you've won your brother. It's over. And it's only as someone refuses to repent, refuses to listen, refuses to accept loving correction that these things make their way up into the courts of the church. So remember that discipline is within the fellowship of the saints. That the fellowship of the saints, that what we do before church, I love to sit up here and listen to the buzz as God's people are fellowshipping together. We are a fellowship. We're functioning as a fellowship. And that delights my heart. But I want to say, continue on, grow in that, become more loyal to that. Remember that that buzz of fellowship is an essential mark of the church. Because it's in that context that godly, biblical discipline often takes place. Not only there, but that we are the fellowship. We are the body of Christ. Hebrews 12:5, which we read this morning, speaks again and again of how those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That he brings correction into the son, into the life of the son or daughter in whom He delights. And it is for discipline that we have to endure. God, when He disciplines us, is treating us as His children. And we need to be aware of that. We need to understand that the purpose of the church is to help us through dark times in life. They will come. And it's those times that we need to not shrivel up into our own little ball and cut everyone else off. It's those times that we need to run into the arms of our brothers and sisters and say, "Help, I'm hurting. I'm alone. I'm in sin." Whatever the case may be, we need one another, friends. We are the body of Christ. And this leads us then to the third. And again, there's four here in the list. I would argue there's at least two more means of grace that are presented other places in the Bible. But for our purposes today, we want to see the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. And this is where we come to where we are today. So point number three is the discernment of Christ in the breaking of the bread. Now this phrase, it may not immediately strike you as referring to the sacraments. In fact, it said just a few verses later, in verse 46, it says, "breaking bread in their homes." And so one of the interesting conversations that goes on amongst biblical exegetes is, what is this breaking of bread? Is this simply a reference to a meal? Well, that's referred to down in verse 46. But the way that Luke uses this phrase, the breaking of the bread, probably is indicating here in verse 42 that this is what we would call the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, it's interesting when you go back to Luke 24, this is after Jesus' resurrection, and He appears to Cleopas and to another disciple, and He reveals Himself to them in the breaking of the bread. In Luke 24 and verse 30, it says, "When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized Him." This probably also is what we would call the Lord's Supper. That is, Jesus Himself is breaking the bread and giving this to his followers. And so I want to again remind us today that a third essential mark of the church is the administration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the giving of the cup to God's people, and that these are really the ceremonies of the new covenant. The old covenant had dozens and maybe even hundreds of ceremonies, but then in the new covenant there is a divine simplicity that's centered on the bread and the cup, as well as the water of baptism. And so that what God is doing here, He's giving us a cleansing ceremony, and He's giving us a feeding ceremony to represent justification by faith alone, the forgiveness of our sins. There's reference to that here in connection with baptism. It does not cause the forgiveness of sins, but it is a symbol or a sign of the forgiveness of sins. And then there's this feeding ceremony that we come to today. That is the Lord's Supper, whereby He nourishes not our bodies, but He nourishes our souls as we feed on Him by faith. And so this once again is a place. How loyal are you? Do you make arrangements around the sacrament? Do you see the central role of the sacrament in the life of a believer? We try in our church directory to publish tentative dates. We have had to change them on occasion, but we try to publish those. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in this congregation 4 times a year. And I encourage you, prepare for that. Look forward to that. Build your schedule around that as you're able. Prepare your hearts. We had probably about a third of our congregation or less at the preparatory service last night. I understand there's lots of other things, but I want to encourage us and remind us that the Lord's Supper is part of the essential identity of a biblical church, and that we need to take these things seriously. Are you discerning as we come to the Lord's table today? Are you discerning Christ in this? If you're obsessed with the cup or the bread, then you're missing the point. These are the signs pointing beyond themselves to a spiritual reality that we need to feed upon. This is a blessing for us. And so discern the body of Christ. Discern the blood of Christ. Discern the blessing that this spiritual blessing can be in your life. See the breaking of the bread and think of Jesus. See the offering of the cup. It used to be in the old days that actually an element of the Lord's Supper was the pouring out of the cup from a pitcher. And it was symbolizing the fact that Jesus' blood was actually physically shed. It ran out of him on the cross. We need to see and we need to understand. We need to remember that Jesus died in order that we might have life. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin if you are in Christ. And if you're not, he opens the way to the free forgiveness of sins. And he did that by giving himself, his body, his life upon the cross. And friends, that's where we come here today. So in conclusion, I would remind us of the notae ecclesiae, the notes of the church. Think of them not as merely written notes maybe, but as musical notes. The church needs to sound right. And for the church to sound right, she needs to be deeply committed to these marks of the church. I would remind you that there is a duty of the church leadership with regard to these marks, but that flows out of and grows out of the devotion of the membership of the church to the apostles' teaching and the prayers, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. Let us close in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. We thank you that not only do you bring us into your kingdom, but that you nourish us within your kingdom. Not only do you wash away our sins, but you feed us in order that we might have the strength to live for you in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this congregation, that, Lord, you would bless our sister congregations throughout the RPCNA and on many foreign mission fields. Lord, I'm reminded of the fact that just 2 weeks ago, the church there in Bangalore, India, became a fully organized congregation. Lord, I pray that there would be many, many places that would be returning to these core, essential identity issues of the church. That, Lord, there are biblical criteria by which the church is judged to be a true and a biblical church. We pray, Lord, that you would reform your church, that you would bring her back to the foundations of the Word of God, that, Lord, people would see and know Jesus Christ in the preaching of the Word, in the administration of the sacraments, and in the administration of discipline. We'll give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.